Let us pray. Father, we pray now as we turn to your word that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders of your law. We pray that you would use your word to conform us more and more into the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Our New Testament reading comes from Ephesians 6, beginning verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land." May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. And now, Lord's Day 39, question 104. What is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? Answer that I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother and all those in authority over me, submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline, and also that I be patient with their failings, for by their hand God wills to rule us. Last time we saw the fourth commandment, that we would honor the Sabbath day, that we would keep it holy. We saw that the fourth commandment is grounded in creation. God worked 6 days. He rested the seventh day. And based on God's pattern of work and rest, 6 and 1, we can presume that Adam, before the fall, followed that pattern as well. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. We saw that the Sabbath is a perpetual sign of God's covenantal commitment to his people. God sets apart his people as holy unto the Lord, and the Sabbath is an unmistakable sign of that setting apart. The nations don't have this, even though they see the creational pattern, 6 and 1, but they don't have the explicit command to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This is only for God's people, as a covenantal sign. Now, the ceremonial aspect of the fourth commandment, the seventh day, we said, does not apply to Christians after Christ has fulfilled the law. So we no longer worship on the seventh day. We don't rest on the seventh day. The ceremonial aspect is abrogated, but the universal moral principle that's grounded in creation does apply. This universal principle that we work and rest. So this continues because it's grounded in creation before the fall, continues after the fall. It's part of the ceremonial law, the seventh day, in the Mosaic covenant. But then after Christ comes, fulfills the law entirely, the ceremonial aspect is abrogated, but that moral principle still remains even into the New Testament church. So this is why we still honor the Sabbath day. But now that Christ has completed his work of redemption, he has entered into his eternal Sabbath rest. He's already entered the age to come. We now rest on the first day, not the seventh day. We rest first because Christ worked for us. We're not working 6 days to earn a day of rest. Christ worked, earned that rest for us. And so we rest on the first day in Christ, and then we work 6 days, not to earn anything, but out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. Well, today in Lord's Day 39, we look at the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment opens the second table of the law. Generally speaking, the first four commandments teach us how to love God. The last six commandments teach us how to love our neighbor. So, of course, Jesus summarized the law: love God, love your neighbor. Now, obviously, the two tables of the law, the first four, the last six, are not mutually exclusive. It's not that they're totally separate from one another. The starting point for the second table of loving our neighbor is the first table. We can't just jump to the second table, love our neighbor, without loving God. But the first four commandments are first numerically, but also in terms of priority. We have to love God before we can love our neighbor. If we don't love God, we can't love our neighbor properly and serve him well. But it's also true that we can't claim to love and obey God in the first table if we don't give evidence of that love of God by loving and serving our neighbor in the second table. So the first four commandments, the last six, the two tables of the law are wed together. Love and service begins with God, but love and service must be manifested with our neighbor. So the second table teaches us how to love and serve our neighbor. And there's no more fundamental, foundational relationship with the neighbor than parents to children. We all have a mother and a father. So this is a universal command. Many of us are mothers and fathers, so we know this commandment from both sides, as children and as parents. But why does the second table begin with this commandment? Why not, thou shalt not kill? Why not, you shall not steal? Why does it begin with honoring your father and mother? Well, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, the primary author, said that it is the foundation, cause, and bond of obedience to all other commandments belonging to this table. The fifth commandment is the foundation, cause, and bond of obedience to all other commandments belonging to this table. In other words, loving our neighbors starts with honoring our fathers and mothers. So if we're going to love our neighbors with the rest of the second table, we must begin with honoring our fathers and mothers. And if we violate the fifth commandment, if we fail to honor our fathers and mothers, well, there's a good chance we'll violate the rest of the second table. So it starts with our parents, the foundation of the entire second table. If we get this right, we're set up well to love our neighbor with the rest of the second table of law. If we fail in the fifth commandment, it does not bode well for us for the rest of the second table. So the reason it's foundational is because God establishes the natural order in Genesis chapter 1, as we read, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Very clear, God creates man in his own image. We confess this includes knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in the image of God. There are multiple aspects of the image, but the faculties of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are major aspects of the image of God. Adam and Eve had moral and intellectual faculties that enabled them to have a relationship with God, different than the rest of creation. He also gave them royal judicial authority. As part of the image of God, royal judicial authority, so that man on the earth would act as the lesser king in service to God, the greater king. And we see that in the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. This is the natural order. It's how God created that men and women in the image of God would rule the earth as God's representatives. Again, we are the lesser kings in service of the great king. We take dominion over the earth. And in order to fulfill this creation mandate that God gives, Adam and Eve are married in the garden prior to the fall. So marriage predates the fall into sin. God's plan is one man and one woman for a lifetime. So Adam and Eve were to bring children into the world, to be fruitful and multiply, to fulfill this creation mandate. And this then is the foundation of human society. Covenant families, fathers, mothers, and children in covenant relationship with God. That's how it was meant to be. As we know, Adam and Eve fall into sin even before their children are born. And sin corrupts everything, including the human family. But that foundation remains, even though it's cracked and distorted by the fall. The image of God remains, even though it is marred by the fall. And the family remains. It still is the foundation of human society. We know this from Scripture, but even non-Christians know this from general revelation, from common grace, natural law. God ordains marriage and family, so even non-Christians benefit from these institutions. Now, they're not redemptive. No one's saved by marriage and family. But under common grace, everyone can experience temporal, not eternal, temporal blessings in this age from the institutions that God has created, marriage and family. And again, Christians and non-Christians know this. They know that solid families benefit all of society. No one can deny it. All the statistics demonstrate solid families are the best institution for society. So it's no accident then that everyone knows this. It's no accident then that the enemies of God would do all that they can to attack the family because it is the foundation of society. And when that stabilizing element of the family is diminished, degradation of society increases. Again, this is not redemptive. Getting married, having a family doesn't save you. It has nothing to do with your eternal condition. But in the common kingdom, in this age, these institutions created by God bring common grace blessings, not only to individuals, to families, but to all of society. So all of society benefits from marriage and from families. It's true for the common kingdom, and it's also true for the church. Now, we don't want to turn the family into an idol. This seems to be a temptation for many in our circles, turning the family into an idol. As many in the culture attack the family, some in the church seem to react to this attack by elevating the family to an unbiblical position. So the assault of the family comes in, so they move to the opposite extreme to meet the attack head on. But again, getting married, having children is not redemptive. It doesn't save you. It doesn't even give you a higher status as a Christian. You're not more holy because of these things directly. Christians who are single, who are married, who don't have children, are not inferior in any way. There's no higher and lower tier of Christians based on your marital status or whether or not you have children. And it's ridiculous we have to say this. But it seems many in the Reformed world actually treat single people or married people who don't have children as if they are inferior in some way. But we don't exile them to the island of misfit toys like in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You're not broken in some way, unfit, because you're not married or because you don't have children. If you're a single person, that's wonderful. Serve God as a single person. If you're married with no children, that's wonderful too. Serve God in that capacity. If you're married and have children, wonderful. Serve God there. Paul gives us the model for this in Philippians 4. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, is not for the guy playing in the Super Bowl. It's not that God wants you to win the big game. It's that he wants you to be content in him. No matter what situation you find yourself in, we can be content. God has placed us in this situation. We can lovingly serve him in this context. The position might change. We might go from single to married. We might go from not having children to having children. If your spouse graduates to heaven before you do, you might go from married to single again. Those of you who are empty nesters, you know that the position of having children in the home is very different than the position of having grown children not in the home. So our positions might change throughout life. But we can find contentment no matter the position that God has placed us in. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content, Paul says. Now that being said, we know that the majority of Christians throughout history have come from Christian homes. The majority of Christians throughout history have come from Christian homes. Now, of course, we want converts from outside of the faith. And the Holy Spirit does convert many people who were not born into the covenant community. And we rejoice for that. We love to see people come from outside of the faith into the body of Christ. But the vast majority of Christians are born to Christian parents. They grow up, they get married to fellow Christians, they raise their own children in the church. This is typically how God works. It's not exclusively how God works, but it is typically how God works. And again, this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. The covenantal line continues through Seth, through Noah, through Abraham, on and on and on. God typically works in families. Now, it's no guarantee that because we are elect, our children will be elect. It's not guaranteed. But we presume that they are elect until they give us good reason not to. We presume they're elect until they give us good reason to believe they are not elect. Now, some of you in our congregation don't come from Christian families, or you don't come from a Reformed family. So now you have the opportunity to begin a legacy that we pray will carry on with your children and grandchildren and on. That covenantal line now will continue in your family. And the church will continue generation after generation because God typically works through families. So the fifth commandment then is foundational to the second table of law as God preserves his elect through the institution of the family. This is how we expect God to work. Again, this is not how God works exclusively. He does bring in converts from outside the faith, but typically God works through Christian families. So let's look at Ephesians 6. Paul says in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children must obey their parents." Does this apply to all children everywhere? That certainly would be helpful. But to whom is Paul writing? He's writing to the church. He's not writing to the pagan Greco-Romans in Ephesus. He's writing to the church. These are children of Christian parents. And Paul expects them to obey. So this signals there's a distinction between the children of believers and the children of unbelievers. There's a distinction. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." The children of believers are holy. They're set apart for the Lord. They're members of the covenant community. they belong to the covenant, at least outwardly. So we give them the sign of the covenant. We baptize them because they're members of the covenant community. Now, we don't know if they're members of the covenant community inwardly yet. We don't know if they're elect. But outwardly, we know they're set apart. They're holy. They're born into Christian families. So we give them the sign of the covenant. And because they're holy under the Lord, because they're part of the covenant community, we expect them to obey their parents. That's why Paul gives the command. This command does not go out to pagan children. God does not have the same expectations for the children of Canaanites to obey their parents. They're not holy. Now, it's still sinful, of course, when pagan children disobey their pagan parents. But Christian children are set apart unto the Lord, so they must obey this command. Do you think our Baptist friends preach this passage to their children? Of course they do. They know their children are different. They expect their children to obey their parents in the Lord. Even our Baptist friends know that their children are different than the children of unbelievers. No Baptist treats his child like a Canaanite, and that's good. They shouldn't. They treat their children like Christians. Unfortunately, they withhold the sign of the covenant from them, but they rightly recognize their children are different than the children of unbelievers. Notice the qualifier that Paul gives there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children are under no obligation to obey the commandments of their parents that are contrary to God's law. Only the commands that are in the Lord, that are in conformity to Scripture, are required. And notice that question 104 says that I submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline. We don't obey bad teaching and discipline from parents. Good teaching and discipline, commands that are in the Lord. But why does Paul mention obey before honor? He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. John Calvin said, obedience is the evidence of that honor which children owed to their parents. Obedience is the evidence of honor. So a child who honors his parents will obey them. Now, it's important for us to note that the requirement of obedience, obeying your parents, this ends when the child reaches adulthood. As an adult, you're not obligated to obey your parents. If you're 30 years old, you're married, you have your own children, your father can't boss you around and expect you to obey him in the Lord. Obedience to parents ends at adulthood. Now, it's sad that we have to say this, but some parents think that their adult children should obey their every command. That's not the case. It ends at adulthood. Obedience ends at adulthood, but honor continues for a lifetime. So we must honor our parents no matter what their age is. And adult children can honor their parents without necessarily obeying them. We honor our parents throughout our lives, even if we no longer obey them as adults. And parents of grown children should not expect or demand that their adult children obey them. But they should expect that their grown children honor them. Now, Western culture is particularly bad at honoring our parents. We discard our elderly parents when we find them no longer useful to us. Canada has euthanasia laws that are an abomination to God. We'll talk more about those, Lord willing, with the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. And even worse, these euthanasia laws are not limited to the elderly with terminal illnesses. Now they're euthanizing young people who don't have terminal illnesses. It's appalling. It's barbaric. We should condemn it as Christians. And we should treat all people with dignity, honoring our parents by caring for them in their final years. Certainly not euthanizing them, but caring for them, seeing value in them as those made in the image of God. Even if they aren't productive members of society, as our consumer culture defines productive, we still honor them as our parents and treat them with dignity as those made in the image of God. So Paul says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. The promise is that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, this promise, of course, applied to Old Testament Israel. If the nation of Israel maintained general obedience to the fifth commandment, they would maintain blessing in the land. If the nation did not maintain general obedience to the fifth commandment, they would be expelled from the land. That's the promise. And notice that Paul reiterates that promise. Verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. But what do we do with this as New Testament Christians? That it may go well with you that you may live long in the land. What land is he talking about? He's writing to Christians in Ephesus, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They're not in the land of promise. So how does this apply to first century Ephesians and to 21st century Americans? Well, some will say this is a general principle. It's kind of like a proverb. We know the proverbs in Scripture are not 100% guaranteed every time. They're general principles. So Proverbs 22, verse 8, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Is that always true 100% of the time? Well, no. There's plenty of injustice in the world. Plenty of people sow injustice, and they're not reaping calamity. But generally speaking, whoever sows injustice in this life will reap calamity. But we could say that in the life to come, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. This is guaranteed. This is 100% true every single time. But in this life, generally speaking, the proverb is true. Sowers of injustice most often will reap calamity. That's how proverbs work. Generally true. Not every time, most of the time. And some take this to be proverbial, what Paul says in verse 3, that it may go well with you in the land, may go well with you, you may live long in the land. This is a proverbial statement. And by that they mean, generally speaking, children who honor their parents will have good lives full of blessing. It's not 100% every single case, but most of the time, children who honor their parents will have good lives full of blessing. It may go well with you. You may live long in the land. And that's a reasonable way to take this verse. And this promise is generally true. Children who obey their parents generally, most often, typically, will have good lives full of blessing. But I think there's a greater promise for us. The original command to national Israel, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, was a type of the promise of God of eternal life. It's a type. The whole promise with the fifth commandment is a type. Israel's a type. Christ is the true Israel, the Israel of God. Where Israel fails, Christ succeeds. So Israel's a type. The promised land itself is a type. The eternal kingdom of Christ is the true land of promise. The real estate in the Eastern Mediterranean was never the final home of the people of God. Abraham knew this. Hebrews 11, verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham recognized that the land in the Eastern Mediterranean was not his ultimate hope. It is not the Holy Land. It's a type of the promised land. And the promise of long life in the land, as part of the fifth commandment, is also a type. Even if Israel had been obedient to the law, even if they had obeyed their parents, and they had maintained blessing in the land, what happens then? Is that it? That's the final reward? Life in this age in the promised land? No. The promise of long life in the land is a type of eternal life that is to come. That's what their great hope was, not temporal blessing in the Eastern Mediterranean. So Israel was to obey God's law to ensure long life in the land of promise, and they failed in every way. But Christ, the true Israel, did obey God's law in every way. He earned for his people eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. So when Paul says in verse 3 that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land, I think he's thinking of the new heavens and the new earth. Our obedience to the fifth commandment now doesn't earn for us well-being and eternal life. But Christ's obedience to this commandment does. So as we are in Christ, his righteousness is our righteousness, and our obedience to this law, though imperfect, when it's done out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, this demonstrates our faith in him, and faith is the instrument that receives his promise of eternal life. So if we place our faith in Christ and in his work, it will go well for us. We will live long in the land, not in this age, but the age to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation in your word. We thank you for our great Savior who's fulfilled the law for us in every way. He fulfilled the fifth commandment perfectly. And now we who are in Christ have his righteousness credited to us, and give us great hope that we will live long in the land in the age to come, the true promised land, the fulfillment, the kingdom of Christ in the age to come. Give us great hope in that. May it empower us, inspire us as we seek to live in obedience in this age, looking ahead when we enter into the age to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.